Some people may be jumping for joy, but we'll finish today. My 2,520 Bible study and begin some new stuff. And so in 1 hour, it will be over. So anyway, it's a there's some other aspects of this that we may address, but it's just a peripheral thing we'll discuss. And I want to do some other things as we prepare for the Passover that I think will be profitable, and hopefully you'll find profitable as well. So we learned in the last study that the promises to Israel that we enjoy as Americans today stem from the faithfulness of Abraham. I was thinking about that yesterday, and the fact that I live in a place that's safe and fairly prosperous and all of that, that's has nothing to do with me. I've just enjoyed that blessing, and it is a wonderful thing to know that God has given us those blessings through Jesus Christ and Abraham's faithfulness. He made that promise to him and made sure that that worked out. And so we're going to kind of look at that and go back to Abraham just a little bit and then go forward. You know, as you look at Abraham, the promises that were made to him, there were physical promises and there were spiritual promises. And those were all confirmed at the point where Abraham indicated that he was willing to sacrifice his son. And at that point, those promises became unchangeable. And so it was required that God would fulfill those promises. And the question is, when did he fulfill those promises? And so we'll look at that. As we know, Abraham was given the promises. They were passed along to Isaac and Jacob. And as you look at that, the passing along of those promises, in Jacob's time, he passed along the promises as well, as he spoke of the scepter promise, which is who's the king that was going to be given to Judah, and who was going to be given the physical blessings that was passed along to Joseph and his descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the nation of Israel, we know, was called out of Egypt, and they were led by God to the promised land. And their leading tribe, as they came out of Egypt, the leading tribes were Ephraim and Manasseh, and Judah, as well as the nation that would inherit the kingship. We talked about, we looked at the fact that Israel demanded a king, and God gave them a king. He told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And God gave them a king in Saul, and Saul became disqualified, and then God passed on the kingship to David. And as David went through his life, and David exemplified God's way of life, he told David that he would give him a king who would be one of his descendants forever. And so it's going to travel through physical human beings that are descended from David. But in ultimate sense, a Davidic king will rule forever through Jesus Christ. So that is yet to come, and we look forward to it. So the question is, at what point do the physical and spiritual promises separate? At what point do the physical and spiritual promises separate? At one point, it was all together. And then with the Solomon becoming king, once his kingship came to a close because of Solomon's compromise with sin, God said, I'm going to take the kingship from you, and I'm going to leave you one tribe, and the other tribes I'm going to separate from your descendants. So with that split, we have the northern kingdom made up of the 10 tribes, and we have the southern kingdom made up at the beginning of Judah and some other. The Levites eventually went down south once the Levitical priesthood was basically done away with in the north. And you also had Simeon mixed in there to a degree as well. So at what so Israel, as you go through Israel's history, you find if you study it, that Israel fell in stages. They didn't fall all at once. Basically, Israel went through three stages, and the Assyrians conquered them and set up their king. They rebelled, and they tightened the noose a little bit. Third time, we're done, and they were carried away into captivity. With the fall of Samaria in 721 B.C., we have the 10 tribes known as Israel were carried away up into Assyrian territory. So they moved north and east of Israel. And 135 years later, in 586 B.C., you had Judah fall. They followed the same path, and they were carried into captivity. And as you look at at Israel, it's associated with the 10 tribes, and they're called the Lost 10 Tribes. Now, does anybody know why they're considered the Lost 10 Tribes? Why are they the Lost 10 Tribes? Yes. So why did they lose their identity? Because they compromised with the Sabbath. They did not keep the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is how you maintain your identity as a Christian, if you're a nation, how you maintain your identity as God's nation. And they compromised with it, and they were taken into captivity, and God never brought them back to the land. Now, Judah followed the same path and was taken into captivity, but why didn't they lose their identity? Same answer, they kept the Sabbath. The Jews recognized that they had fallen short, they had broken the Sabbath, that's why God carried them away, and when they came back from Babylon, they were resolved to keep the Sabbath. And they may not have kept it the way God wanted them to, but they have kept track of the Sabbath, and therefore they know who God is to some extent, and they know that the Sabbath is God's time, and it is through the Sabbath that they are identified and as God's people. And this point of the sign of God's people is the Sabbath. You look in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Exodus 31, verse 13, it's actually a covenant. And it says in verse 13, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I'm the one who set you apart. And I am your God." And you're reminded that by keeping the Sabbath. And so the Jews know when the Sabbath is. They have no doubt it is the seventh day of the week. And they have kept it more or less as God has designated throughout the generations. And so they know they are God's people. And they know something about who God is. And as the Bible tells us in Leviticus 23, it says they are my Sabbaths. Not man's Sabbaths, not Israel's Sabbaths, or a Jewish Sabbath. It is their God's Sabbath. And they serve as a sign. And they identify God's people. And it is important to recognize that. Now, as Israel became lost, and see, Israel became lost to history, they never, ever returned to the land of promise. And they became lost because they lost their national sign of identity. So Israel changed their day of worship under Jeroboam. Jeroboam recognized that all these people going up to Jerusalem and back and forth and keeping the holy days and all of that, eventually they're going to figure out they really don't need me. And so he said, I'm not going to give up power. I'm not going to be a fool here. So he changed the day of worship to the eighth day. And he changed the holy days of the seventh month to the eighth month. And then, so they had already changed those things, had already compromised so greatly that when they were taken to Assyria in captivity, they no longer, they knew they were Israel up until the time that they went into captivity. And once they were taken to Assyria, they lost all of that. They didn't have a government. They had no identification with God. They basically absorbed Assyria completely, and they lost sight of their identity. And they were slaves. They took up the language of the Assyrians and the religious practices of the Assyrians. And they lost the language, the culture, and the roots. So they became the lost tribes of Israel. And for most people, they feel they are the lost tribes even to this day. But the Jews have continued to maintain that identity. That's why they're known as the Jews. And, you know, when you're looking to attack people, all you have to do is find people that gather together on Saturday. And you're a target because of your practices. And so the Jews were a target, and I would say, sadly, as we get to the end of the age, then we may become a target as well. People figure out, well, they're Sabbath keepers, or you're a Sabbath keeper, and you begin to be basically, I guess, called out and recognized in a way you don't want to be recognized. And there is some identifying sign coming. And you can see the this is just something that occurs to me. You have an effort now to limit all of those bad websites that are, you don't want to have any influence. So you're going to destroy them by cutting them off from advertisers. So if you happen to have a particular point of view, sorry, none of us are going to advertise on your website. Therefore, you starve them out monetarily. And that's pretty dangerous. And you see that they begin to exercise a coercive effort over your beliefs. And if you it's not a good trend, and you don't know exactly where it's going to go, but it's, you know, the Big Brother kind of thing taking place there. You know, if you've seen 1984 and all that's going on there, you're moving in that direction. But as you look at the nation of Israel and Judah, God warned them in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 26 that there would be consequences if they did not obey. There would be national consequences. Just because God had brought them out and led them through the wilderness, he's not going to let them go. He's not going to take action against them if it was necessary. And sadly, as we know from history, Israel was not faithful, neither was Judah, and God did punish them. God did punish them. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 26 and look at verse 18. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 18. So Israel, and so if a nation, God's nation, was not faithful and they transgressed, he says in chapter 26 of Leviticus, verse 18, he says, "And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." So God is laying out that he's going to punish them seven times more. And the phrase seven times more is translated from the Hebrew. And the particular words, if you're like me, the word doesn't mean anything. I mean, you got two words, actually, but it doesn't mean much. But one of the words there means seven. It means seven. And the second meaning is to add or increase or do again. And it can be the combined words. I'll just say it for you. It's Shaba Yasaf, it can convey the sense of multiplied seven times or sevenfold. So it's you're going to be punished, and because of your stubbornness and willfulness and selfishness, I'm going to multiply the punishment seven times, multiplied times seven or sevenfold. So it indicates the punishment is to increase to an intensity seven times greater. So continuing in Leviticus chapter 26, God lists some of the increased punishment. Yet, if they still would not obey, so God punished them and hoped that they would repent. But if they did not repent, more punishment would come. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21, it says, "Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." So the plagues upon them would be increased seven times yet again. So God is going to intensify his punishment. But despite the terrible punishment that God warned of and later actually brought on the Israelites, they still refused to heed God. And that's an interesting thing about human beings. If you warn human beings, you tell human beings bad things are on the horizon, how many people actually heed those warnings? Not very many. Most people pay no attention. They go right on about their business and they don't pay attention. They don't take it to heart that this really is going to happen. And the reason that God has given us the scriptures is to remind us this is going to happen. And don't be oblivious to this. It is something that is on the horizon. So what did he say would happen if they continued on the sinful path? In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 23, it says, "If by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I will punish you yet seven times for your sins." I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And it's good, as you look at that, those verses, we should notice that there is a difference here. There is a difference here. The word "more," yasaf, does not occur after seven times as it did in the previous verses. So this does not then seem to be talking about a sevenfold increase in intensity as before. The word sheba or seven, it should be pointed out, can also refer to duration or continuation or repetition of an action over a period of time. For instance, those words are used in Psalm 119, verse 164, where it says, "Seven times a day I pray to you. I praise you. Seven times a day I praise you." And this is a repetition of action, in relation to going before God. Or Proverbs 24, verse 16, it says, For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. So seven times. Seven times refers to something being repeated seven times. And this is apparently true of seven times found in Leviticus 26, verse 24. And it seems to indicate a specific punishment being repeated seven times. A specific punishment repeated seven times. And if it is repeated punishment, then each episode must be of equal duration, go the same period of time. And this would mean seven successive time periods that make up one long period of punishment. Seven times. So something is being repeated. Now we should ask, are there any examples in Scripture of God using seven times to correctively punish someone? Is there anybody in Scripture who was punished basically for seven times? Anybody you remember? You're in the Old Testament? Yes. Nebuchadnezzar, right. The Babylonian king was punished for seven times. Remember, God told him you need to give up on pride, reject pride, and don't go there anymore. But Nebuchadnezzar could not resist it. And so he was very prideful about his kingdom and about his city. And God said, don't do it. And he was warned, and he did. And then God basically took away, it seems like, the spirit in man, and he became like an animal, crawling around and eating grass. And God preserved his kingdom, but he went through a unique experience as God dealt with him in Daniel chapter 4. For seven literal years, Nebuchadnezzar was out of his mind grazing with the oxen. And so as you look at Nebuchadnezzar's example, you have seven biblical times, which he went through, and each time equaled a year. 7 years that equaled a biblical time. And we must be, and we have to be careful here. A time is how many days from a biblical perspective? 360. 360. Because why is that? Why is it 360 versus 365? What's that? Yeah, they're 30-day months. God's calendar had 30-day months, not 31 days or 35 days, and then you had the periods of time where they made up and got things back in order. So it's not a 365-day solar year. It's governed by the moon, and the moon goes through a certain cycle, and there are 30-day cycles. In the ancient past, a year was considered to be 360 days based on 12 30-day months. And to illustrate, as you look at the flood was exactly 5 months, and it was equal to 150 days, as it tells us in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, and verse 24, and in chapter 8, verse 4. 150 days, 5 months. So each month was exactly 30 days, and 12 months, 12 30-day months would equal 360 days. So, can we find a place in the Bible where times specifically refers to 360-day years? Is there a place in the Bible where the word times refers specifically to 360-day years? What's that? Yes, right. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, verse 14, for example, it mentions a time and times and half a time as the duration which certain of God's people will be protected before Christ's return. Time and times and half a time. So time would be a year of 360 days. That's a time. And times, plural, implies the smallest plural since it is unspecified. So, two. So there would be two times, and that would equal 180 days. And adding these figures together, we have 360, one time, and then we have two times of 360, plus a half, 180, and that brings you to 1,260 days. 1,260 days, 3.5 years, which is mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 3. Interesting, we also see the period of 42 months in Revelation, chapter 13, verse 5. 42 months. So how many times do we have associated with 42 months? Same thing. A time and times and half a time gives you 42 months. In considering these months as having 30 days each, as already explained, they would add up to 42 times 30, or 1260. And this all supports a biblical time being a year of 12 30-day months, or 360 days. So as you think about this for a second, when you think about, you know, one of the things that you find in Revelation is that the church was to flee into the wilderness for 1,260 years. Remember that? So, does anybody remember about what time they fled into the wilderness? What year that was? Yeah, about 325. So if you add 1,260 years to that, that brings you up to 1,500 something or other. And it's interesting, so the church has had to flee into the wilderness, and at that point where you have 1,260 years having passed, what does anybody recollect what was taking place around 1580? What significant thing was taking place? Yes. Right. So what it was happening was Martin Luther was nailing his theses or whatever to the church in Worms or whatever, wherever it was, Wurttemberg. Anyway, and so what major accomplishment did Martin Luther bring about? He was instrumental in translating the Bible, which had always been in Latin, into Greek or to German. So it is Greek. Let's not go there. But anyway, translating it into German so the common man could read it. And then you had a similar thing taking place in England where they're seeking to translate the Bible into English. So you have this, it's interesting as you look at the timing, they're having to flee into the wilderness, and when it's time, God begins to allow the Bible to begin to be translated into the common tongue. And the goal was, because it was time for people to begin to read the Bible and act on the Bible. And you had during that entire time, that period of 1260 years, the Catholic Church dominated the Bible. It was in Latin. And you had millions of people sitting in church having no clue what they're talking about. You know, and they're shaking the censer and doing all of that, and the priests are telling them what to do. Because Peter had the authority, and these are the things that they could set up as far as worship is concerned. And something like, and you know, when they started reading the Bible, they realized that their priest didn't know anything. He was completely misleading them because he was carrying forward the teachings of the church. And all these people were astounded. And so you had the Protestant Reformation begin to take place. So you just look at the numbers and you add them up and you see these things unfolding. They're unfolding for a reason, because God has a great purpose in that as he freed the church from the wilderness. He brought them back from the wilderness, the true church. So people began to respond to what they read in the Bible, and the true church could come out of hiding. They could come out of hiding, and that didn't happen right away. I mean, if you were a Christian in 1580, it was still a tough go. It was still a tough go. I mean, just by having a copy of the scriptures in German or English, you were open to punishment. And it was an interesting time. So then, as time went on, and you had a year of 360 days, we also recognize something else, that a day itself may also represent a 360-day year. For instance, you have the Day of the Lord, and it's how long is the Day of the Lord supposed to run based upon the scriptures? It's supposed to be a year long. That's what the scriptures inform us, that it's to be a day long. So a day for a year principle you find in the scriptures. Also, it's an accepted principle among Bible students of prophecy that, as I said, it can represent years. Does anybody remember anything in the Old Testament where this principle is laid out? How long was Israel in the wilderness? Now, why were they in the wilderness for 40 years? Yeah, right. The spies went into the land. They brought back their observations about the land. And the people of Israel didn't want to hear it. They didn't believe it. They were terrified about what lay ahead. And so God said, okay, I'm going to impose the day for a year principle on you, and you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And he says in Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, he says, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. Does anybody remember another location where it talks about a day for a year? It's in a prophet. Yes. Ezekiel 4:6. And there it says, and when you have completed them, he was having Ezekiel carry out, laying on one side for 40 days and the other side for 390 days. And all of these were to play out prophetically. And for each day, it was to represent a year. And in chapter 4, verse 6, it says, and when you have completed them, that is 40 days in the 390 days. Lie again on the other side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So this is a principle you find in the Bible, and it helps us to understand certain things that play out scripturally. So with these principles in mind, we can turn back to Leviticus chapter 26 and see what the seven times in verse 24 of Leviticus 26, verse 24, are all about. It seems God was speaking here of seven prophetic times. Seven prophetic times. Seven prophetic times of 360 days each. And seven times 360 is 2,520. This is where it comes into play. What does 2,520 have to do with anything? It comes in as you understand these times. Using the day for a year principle, each day here would represent a year of national punishment. A day that represents a delay in the promised blessings. So God had made promises to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when Israel entered the land of promise, when they entered the land of promise in about 1440 BC, did God pour out the blessings of Abraham on Israel? Did he bless them in the land? That's beyond question. But did he bless them to the extent that he promised Abraham? And as you look at further details, as those are elaborated on, did he fulfill them with Israel and Judah? For instance, one of the things that God said would happen with Ephraim, it said it would be a nation that would overflow its boundaries and would be a commonwealth of nations. So in the time of ancient Israel, did that play out? They had territory, but they weren't a commonwealth of nations. So God fulfilled his promise to the extent that he blessed them, but he didn't fulfill it in the fullness that he described to Abraham. So for 2,520 years, the birthright blessings were delayed. They were delayed. So at the end of 2,520 years, God would at last bestow the blessings of national greatness on Ephraim and Manasseh. But he's going to delay it for that period of time. So if you're looking at history, and you're looking at ancient Israel, you look at the fall of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. So they fell, and so God said, I'm not going to give you the blessings for 2,520 years. So if Israel fell in 721 or so, 721, 718, somewhere in that period, and you move forward 2,520 years, what do we find? Historically speaking, what do we find? As you look at the blessings that God promised to Israel. So he says, I'm going to give you these blessings in the last days, at the end of the age. Yes. What's that? Louisiana Purchase is one of them. And so God said he's going to bless them and give them those blessings. So God has his promises, and he's going to fulfill his promises. He's going to give them those promises at the end of the age, it appears. And so he begins to pour out these blessings on them. And 2,520 years on off into the future from the fall of Israel. So as you think of the 10 tribes, they were among the Assyrians. And as the 10 tribes began to move westward, the Assyrians began moving west, they moved along as well. And that's they moved along to the west and ultimately came to the British Isles and Ireland, and you have, that's where you link up with with Jeremiah and the daughters of the king and the kingship being established in those areas. They migrated to Northwest Europe, and all the Israelites of that region were to experience a measure of blessings promised to Israel in ancient times. But the birthright, the greatest portion of the blessings, was, as already mentioned, to go to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So God said they were going to be the most blessed. And so Manasseh, as you look at Ephraim, has Ephraim been blessed? Was Ephraim blessed? Can you think of any ways that Ephraim was blessed? The British Empire. That's a pretty extensive blessing. So as you think about the unfolding of this blessing, God was going to do it in a particular time, and God was very precise in doing that. As the 2,520 years came to an end, then God began to bless them. And if you look at the British before the time when God began to bless them, they weren't really the top people in Europe. It was kind of a mess. If you look at Scotland, somebody said, you know, in looking at things historically, the Scots didn't know what soap was. So no wonder they were terrifying as a people. You could smell them coming. But they were a pretty backward people, violent, you know, and they had all these plagues and difficulties. And if you were looking at the British, you wouldn't expect much out of them. But as history played out, God did bless them. And God did establish them, not because they were a great people, but because of Abraham. And God blessed them in remarkable ways as a people. And he allowed, and I remember hearing another minister talk about the subject of the rise of the British Empire. And he basically said they stumbled into a lot of it. You know, they were greedy. They wanted land. They wanted all the goodies that come with, you know, precious metals and diamonds and all of that. They wanted all that. But they kind of bumbled into a lot of things that were unexpected, that God sent their way as a blessing. So if you were British, you can't say, look how great we are. You have to really, if you understand what's going on, you have to say, look at how God has blessed us. And it is interesting that you have the convergence of the Protestant Revolution or Protestant Reformation and the King James Bible. That's a significant event, because as the people of Great Britain began to spread out through the world, what did they always take with them? Wherever they went, they took the King James Bible. People say, you know, that it was the Bible of the English-speaking people. And it was a great blessing to them. And they went out and they saw themselves to some extent as Israel. And they went out and the Bible accompanied them. And it was the basis on which they formed society. Now, does that mean that they perfectly upheld the King James Version of the Bible? I wish they had, but they did not. But that's why we have, you know, the Judeo-Christian values that we have in our country for so long. So they went out far and wide, and we know that Manasseh became the United States, and Ephraim is Britain and Canada and Australia and New Zealand, and the other English-speaking peoples. And truly, the 2,520-year delay in the blessings helps confirm their identification. And Israel really began to take off in Great Britain after the Spanish Armada was defeated. So the Spanish Armada, you had Philip II, who was upset about his sister being snubbed by the king of England, and so we're going to take vengeance on you. And you have this huge fleet of ships going to take over Britain and during Queen Elizabeth's time, and basically they're defeated by a storm. The storm wipes out the fleet, scatters the fleet, and they can never invade England. And why was that? Because God had plans for them, and he was working out his purpose at that time and caused them to be defeated. The other, does anybody know the main opponent of the Brits as they begin to dominate the world? Who was the main opponent after the Spanish? Was it the French? The French were wanting to be dominant in the world. Now, why do you think that the French wanted to be dominant? As you go back in history, who was the firstborn of Jacob? Reuben. And you've got this conflict that unfolds between the firstborn of Jacob and the ones on whom God passed the mantle to Ephraim and Manasseh, to Joseph and his sons. And so there's this conflict going on in the 1600s and 1700s, and the conflict comes to an end with the demise of Napoleon. And from that point forward, Britain is predominant in the world. They go into the Mediterranean, and Admiral Nelson defeats the French at the Battle of the Nile. And from that point on, England is supreme on the seas. And that's conducive to the empire moving forward. And as you think about Manasseh, as they God begins to bless them, you know, you go back in time and you look at the fall of Israel and the different events that took place along there. You find the American Revolution. You find them defeating the greatest power on the face of the earth and separating the British people from the American people. And so you have the two brothers beginning to predominate in the world. And again, we're not talking about this because the British or the English-speaking people are so great. It's a matter of God blessing them, and it's a matter of God working out what he had promised to do. And if we start counting the 2,520 years from the initial incursions of the Assyrians into the northern kingdom, the count would end around AD 1776. What took place in 1776? That's when you had the Declaration of Independence. Or you can go forward to 1783 and the Treaty of Paris, recognizing that independence. So the French accepted that. And if we continue counting from Israel's first and greatest deportation by Assyria, we arrive at 1787, 1789. And what was confirmed in 1789? The Constitution. And if you look at the history of that, it's interesting. You know, we accept the Constitution as just a done deal. But if you look at what was taking place in the colonies as that was being formulated, it was not a done deal. It was an uphill battle all the way. And the history of how Alexander Hamilton played a part in that, really he did a great deal to help accomplish that. And the key state to that accomplishment of the acceptance of the Constitution was New York accepting it. Because if New York had turned it down, it was game over. And he was living in New York. He had a great deal of influence there. And he really swayed that decision. And so we had the Constitution. And so the United States began as a nation. And as you think about the fall of Samaria and think about what took place in the early 1800s, Napoleon is battling for supremacy. And he's defeated. And then the descendants of Joseph to really begin to move forward. And as you look at Napoleon, it's interesting what he has to say about his interactions with the British. He said, "If it had not been for you English, I'd have been emperor of the East." And what he was wanting to do, he went to Egypt, and his goal was to have a fleet with him that would accompany him all the way to India. He wanted to be emperor of the East. Well, the British defeated him, and that was the end of that. And he was having to make his way back to France, and that whole approach of things didn't work out. He says, wherever there is a water to float a ship, we are sure to find you in the way. So Britain became supreme on the oceans and seas, and that gave them a great deal of power. So as you look at things unfolding in Manassas, in 1803 they received the Louisiana Purchase, a huge area of land by which they could dominate the territory of North America. And the size of the nation increased 140, and they bought, and if you look at what they paid for it per acre, man, it was cheap, very cheap. And people criticized such a decision, spending all that money on all of those, that huge territory. But we better be thankful that they did buy it for that cheap price. So as you look at 2520, the thing to recognize is that God said at the end of that period of time, I'm going to delay the blessings, and at the end of that period of time, I'm going to take away the curse, and I'm going to allow you to be blessed. And as you look at history playing out, you find the rise of the British Empire, and you find the rise of the American Empire. And the British were predominant up until World War I. They began their downward spiral. They were instrumental in winning World War II, but after World War II, they were exhausted. And with the Suez crisis that took place, you have a very specific time in which Britain basically turned it over to the Americans. We're exhausted. We can't keep doing this. You're going to have to fill a spot. And they have. And I'll never forget Andrew Roberts writing about the history of the English-speaking people. He said at the end of his book, he talked about how the English-speaking people had filled the gap, in essence. They had filled the gap against Germany in World War I. They had filled the gap against Germany in World War II. And they were exhausted, and the Americans came in both cases to help. But he said, as you look at Britain, Britain's out of steam. They don't have any. They don't have what it takes to do it anymore. They don't have the wealth. They don't have what is needed. And the Americans have filled the gap. But you got to look at the fact that we're becoming less and less capable of doing that. And he said, if the English-speaking people can no longer fill the gap, who's going to fill the gap? The Chinese? The Iranians? Who's going to fill the gap? The Russians, the Germans, somebody's going to step up and fill the gap eventually, because nature abhors a vacuum. But he said, we've had the English speaking people have been highly criticized. When you get the other nations in there, you're going to say, those guys weren't as bad as I thought. And sometimes you don't realize what you had until it's gone. But the great thing is somebody is going to fill the gap in the ultimate sense. We are not going to rely on human beings, but Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is working out his plan, and everything that he promised is going to play out. And that's why we meet here on the Sabbath, because we look to the time of refreshing that will come as Christ returns. So hopefully you found this profitable.